We are just about done with our series on doctrine. We started this about 4 or 5 months ago, just trying to work through questions about what the Bible says, what we believe, and why that matters. During that time, we've been able to cover some important areas of truth, some important areas of doctrine, things like who is God, what's He like, why can we trust Him, what can we expect from Him. We've talked about who we are as human beings and the problems that we have, namely our sin. We've talked about what that sin does to us and to our relationships with one another and certainly to our relationship with the Lord. We've talked about hot topic issues like creation and marriage and abortion and the nature and origin of salvation and unbelief. It has really been a very wide-ranging conversation during this series, and I hope that it's been interesting and helpful to you. I know that it has been for me. It's been good for me. It's been challenging for me to take different questions that are raised in Scripture and that are on my heart and yours and in our larger society as well, and just say, what does God have to say about this? And let's be as definitive as we can be as we proclaim this. But more than it just being helpful or interesting, I hope that all of us, certainly myself included, I need this, that we are growing in our ability to see and to understand that what we believe really does matter. That what we believe about God and about ourselves and about Scripture and about this Word, that those beliefs, both on an individual basis, certainly in our homes, and in a larger corporate sense as a body, they shape the decisions we make. They form the relationships we engage in. They inform how we spend our time and our money. What you believe will guide your thoughts, which will in turn guide your living, which will in turn choose which path you're going to head down in life. Our beliefs matter. And that's really one of the big reasons why I wanted to tackle this series, because I desire for us to be the kind of people who think well about God and who think rightly about His Word, who think properly and carefully through the issues of our day, that we would not be flippant in the opinions or the positions we come to, that we would not be ignorant about what God has clearly said. And so this stuff matters. And thanks for walking through this together with me. This, I think, is the 19th sermon in this series. We've got just two or three more. We'll wrap that up as we head through the month of August and probably finish on that last Sunday, the first Sunday in September. I'll be out of town a couple of weeks there for a mission trip as well. In these remaining two or three messages, really what I want to do is, instead of working systematically through some big things like we've been doing, I want to try and address some specific questions that were asked and raised by you. When we started this series earlier this year, I asked you to give me questions that are on your heart and your mind, things that you're asking or that people around you are asking of you. And I've tried to answer a lot of those. I really took those seriously. I got a big file on my computer with those. They were incredibly helpful. I've tried to address those as we've worked through these sermons, but there are some that are just going to be standalone topics that I want to address at this tail end of the series. And one of those is this question. It'll be our topic for today. How should we interpret the New and Old Testaments in light of each other? That's a question that was asked, came from this church body. How do these two big parts of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New, how do they work together? How do they play off of one another? How are we to interpret them in light of each other? How do they speak to us from the heart of God? That's our emphasis today. The passage that we'll be looking at is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. It's on page 996 in the Bibles that are available for you there in your pews. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, pick that one up and turn there, and then on the way out today, put that one back and pick up a copy of our paperback copies of the Bible back there. Let that be a gift to you as you head out today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, it'll actually be through 17, the New and Old Testaments. Would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word? I'll read this for us. You read along, and we'll pray together, and we'll dive in. So this is Paul. He is writing to his understudy, his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul is sitting in a prison cell. He will never again see the free light of day. He will lose his life as a martyr for Christ. He'll be beheaded, as best we know. And so he's writing about really important final things in instructing Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Father, we are here today to make much of you, to worship you, and to praise your name, and thank you for the chance that we have had to do that through fellowshipping with one another, through greeting one another with warm affection and friendship as a family. Thank you for the chance that we've had to worship you through song. Thank you for the chance that we have now, not to stop worshiping and just study, but to worship you through the study of your word. And I pray that we would see today that we are here to hear from you, not from me, not from anybody else other than you. We sit under the authority of your teaching and your word. And so, Lord, I ask that you would overcome all of my weakness and ignorance and insufficiency and proclaim your truth boldly today. I ask, Lord, that you would be seen as great and glorious and that we would see ourselves as so much less and not even close to who you are, that your greatness would be exalted. Would you be glorified? Would hearts be changed? Would those who know you be encouraged and taught and challenged? And would those who do not know you be drawn to you because they see Jesus for who he is and they see themselves for who they are and they understand their need and they come to his cross? We love you. We trust you. We're excited about your word. Thank you that we can study it today. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks. New and Old Testaments, how do they work together? How are we to interpret them in light of one another? It's a subject that, again, was asked of me, but it's also one that I want to address because I really do believe there's a significant amount of misunderstanding when it comes to the connection between the Old Testament and the New. There is this misconception out there that those two parts of God's Word paint radically different pictures of who God is, of what his purposes are, of what motivates him, and of his nature and his character. There is this opinion out there that God behaved in a certain way in the Old Testament before Christ came, and that's why we see judgments and wrath and the law and bloodshed in the Old Testament, and that when Christ showed up, he changed his face, and he started to behave and act and carry himself in a completely different way. And so in the New Testament, we find these emphases of grace and love and mercy. Some would say that it's like God had a midlife crisis with the arrival of his first child and realized, man, I was really a jerk in the Old Testament. I need to be a nicer person and grow up in some ways. And some people would propose that, and that's why they see such a different God in both the Old and New Testaments. Really, that's a poor and inaccurate way of looking at Scripture and a poor and inaccurate way of looking at God. So I want to address that this morning. In fact, one of the early heresies of the church in the first several hundred years of Christianity was put forth by this guy named Marcion. His heresy was called Marcionism. And here's what he proposed, is that the God of the Old Testament was in fact a different, separate, lesser God than the God portrayed in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was immature, was wrathful, spiteful, capricious, and lesser, and was replaced on this side of Christ in the New Testament with a different, better God who goes by the same name, but is radically different in his behavior. So this struggle about New and Old Testament, what does it say to us about us and about God, is not new. It's been around for centuries. But we don't want to get this wrong. We don't want to wander into heretical thinking and poor understanding of who God is. And we don't want to believe in a God or paint the picture of a God who is inconsistent and who wavers this way and that way from age to age, who is capricious, who cannot be depended upon, because that's not what Scripture says about God. That's not how God proclaims himself to be. He says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why the early church called Marcion rightly a heresy, and that's why we need to be on guard against that kind of thinking in our own lives. So for today, what I want to do is I want to offer you five different truths, five characteristics of God, five points of doctrine that we see in both the Old and the New Testament consistently, but that are often categorized as only being in one or the other. And I want to make the point today that they are throughout Scripture and that God is always this way. So the first one is this: in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we find, what God has given us in His Word, is authoritative truth. Here's what I mean by that. In the 39 books of the Old Testament, as well as the 27 of the New, what God is giving us is His divinely inspired revelation, His truth. It is an accurate representation of His heart and His will. So one is not more accurate than the other. One is not to be seen as more authoritative than the other. One is not to be viewed as more applicable than the other. How often have you fallen into that heart condition where you say, well, I'm a Christian on this side of the cross, so I'm going to read the New Testament because it applies most directly to me. I find difficulty in applying the Old Testament to my life. That's just not accurate. It all comes from Him. All of it is divinely inspired. So we really don't have the option, folks, to just take a vote and come to a consensus and say, well, this part makes more sense to us, so we can apply it more easily, so this is the part we're going to spend the majority of our time in. All of it comes from God. And it's one of the reasons why here, one of the things that I try to do in preaching and proclaiming on Sunday morning is alternate back and forth. Is say, let's be in the Old Testament and then the New Testament, because you get a much fuller, wiser, appropriate biblical picture of who God is and who we are when you look at all of what Scripture says. And just, again, notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture, all of it, is breathed out. So God didn't get it from somewhere else. He didn't borrow it from somewhere else. He didn't learn from something or someone else. It comes from Him, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Some translations say competent, equipped for every good work. Now, the interesting thing about this group of verses is, again, written by the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy from a prison cell around the year 65 AD, as best we can tell. The final book of the New Testament, Revelation, would not be written for another 25 to 30 years, 90 to 95 AD. The entire New Testament canon, all 27 books, would not be compiled by the early church for some decades after that. So, when he says all Scripture is breathed out by God, what is he most directly referring to here? Certainly, he's referring to the New Testament. I'm not saying that he's not at all. But you need to understand, he has in mind here, very directly, the Old Testament as well. Because the New Testament wasn't even fully compiled or written. He was writing it at this point. So when he says all Scripture, he is referring directly to the Old Testament. He's talking about the law and the prophets and the histories and the genealogies and the poems and the Proverbs. All of those places that we are prone as New Testament believers to say, yeah, that was for then and for them. That doesn't really apply to us. I don't understand that very well. And yet take a look at the value that is placed upon all of Scripture, specifically the Old Testament in this text. It's good for what? For teaching us new things, for reproving us or rebuking us when we wander into error, for correcting us when we are just a little bit out of line, for training us to be righteous and holy men and women of God so we can be prepared, equipped for all things. This verse, this passage is a sweeping statement by the Apostle Paul about the power and the life-changing potential of sitting underneath the teaching of not just a portion of God's Word, not just the parts that we like or we understand most easily, but all of His truth. It's all authoritative. That's the first one. Another misconception that I've come across, maybe you have as well, I know that earlier in my walk with the Lord, this is a misconception that I held to, was that in the Old Testament, God was not gracious, but in the New Testament, He was. And so let's tackle that right now. I want to make the point that in both Old and New Testaments, God is excessively gracious. When I use the word grace, here's what I mean. It's the idea of unearned favor or undeserved merit. It's the the thought that you and I, when we have received God's grace, are being viewed by God and valued by God in a way that we simply do not warrant. We do not deserve the standing that we have before God. It is solely by His grace. This truth about the pervasive grace of God is everywhere in the New Testament. Just a few examples. Romans chapter 3, Paul will say, "For there's no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." So Paul says, you're sinners, you don't deserve God's grace. God gave Jesus as your sacrifice. He bore your sin. It's an undeserved, unmerited gift of His grace. A little bit later on in Romans 5, listen to how Paul describes us. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So we're weak, we're ungodly, we are sinners in need of a sacrifice. A few verses later, Paul will say, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." God demonstrates extravagant amounts of grace in that He takes the sins of sinful people like us who are weak and enemies of God, and He places those sins on Jesus so that all those who will trust in who Jesus is and what He has done may no longer be viewed as enemies, but now as sons and daughters, heirs to the kingdom, adopted children of His family. God's grace is crystal clear in the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we find in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that it's not also crystal clear in the Old Testament as well. Just consider how God describes His dealing with the nation of Israel, who He chose to be His select holy people. Here's what He says. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and keeps the oath that He swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In these verses and in many others that we could look at in the Old Testament, God goes to great lengths to make sure that the people of Israel and all who would follow after them and all who would read about them and all who would learn of their existence and their calling, that everyone understands unmistakably the call of blessing and favor that God puts upon the nation of Israel. It had absolutely nothing to do with whether or not they deserved it. There was no who's who of the Middle Eastern nations at that time, and God looked at that magazine and said, "Well, I guess Israel will do. They rank in the top five. I'll pick them." It's not how it worked. Instead, the picture that we find here and throughout the Old Testament is that they brought absolutely nothing to the table. Not size, not power, not reputation, not holiness, not influence, not pedigree, nothing. I mean, to call the nation of Israel to be His chosen people, God had to first create the nation of Israel. He had to begin something absolutely new. And he called Abram, who was not a follower of God at that time. He started from scratch. God, in His kindness, in His mercy, in His grace, chose them for His good purposes. And even when Israel would rebel, and the Old Testament is the story of God's faithfulness in light of Israel's unfaithful rebellion, over and over again, God would call them back. He would rescue them. He would discipline them for their good and for His glory. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says as he speaks for the Lord. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." So he's saying to them, you don't deserve my grace. What you deserve is judgment. And yet I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to call you back to myself for my name and for my glory, not because of your worthiness. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory, I will not give it to another. I will show you favor because it will make me look good." That's what God says. I mean, that's the unmistakable truth of his call upon the people of the Old Testament. Unearned favor, undeserved merit. We see it in the New Testament, but please do not forget that God has always been gracious. He never started being gracious. He never learned how to be gracious. He never grew in his gracious nature. He has always been that way. So truth is found in all of Scripture. Authoritative truth is there in the Old Testament and the New. God's grace is also found in all of Scripture. Many times, however, when we think about this idea of grace, people often want to put grace and the law up against one another. And they say, well, again, law was for the Old Testament, grace is in the New Testament. These are opposing ideas. And so, thirdly, today I want to try and make the case that the law was and is and always will be a good gift from God. We see that in both the Old and the New Testament. The giving of the law is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20 as Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and God meets with him there and gives him the totality of the law that we find in the rest of those first five books of the Old Testament. The totality of that law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and God communicates that to his people Israel through the man Moses. Unfortunately, most people, probably then and certainly now, when they think about the law, when they hear about it, they think of it and they frame it in a negative context. They think the law is do's and don'ts and a bunch of rules and regulations that God, because clearly he's mean and doesn't love us, puts on our lives because he doesn't want us to have any fun. That's how people look at the law. Tragically, that's a really inaccurate picture of how God describes the law and how the people of the Old Testament who love God receive the law. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119 and just ask yourself, is this the description of the law that would place it in the category of being a burden or a description that would place it in the category of being a blessing? Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. That is not the description of a bad burden from God. That is not the description of just another added weight that God tries to shackle our hearts with. Instead, it is the picture of a gift that God graciously gives to his people as an act of kindness and love. So God says, I want you to know me fully. I want you to obey me consistently. I want you to grow in your relationship with me. But God is smarter than you and me. He's wiser. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the secret things of our hearts. And he knows that left to ourselves, without structure and guidelines and a law, we will wander and waver and fall away and walk in ways that are rebellious. All of us are like sheep who have gone astray. We don't know on our own how to act in a way that honors God. We are ignorant. We are foolish. We are stupid like sheep in that area. And so what God does in the law is he gives good, loving, fatherly instruction so that our lives might be lived in such a way that it will be for our good. The law protects us from our own stupidity, but also so that we will live in a way not just for our good, but so that God will be glorified and honored in our living. That has always been the purpose of the law. It has always been a good blessing from God. God saying, this is how life is best lived. This is how you can have fullest joy and greatest peace in a relationship with me. Know me, follow me, obey me. Not a burden, but a blessing. And I want to make the case today that while the law is very clear in the Old Testament, it has not disappeared in the New Testament. I want to propose to you that it has simply changed locations. So in the Old Testament, God's standards were delivered by a mediator, a man named Moses, to the people of God, written on stone tablets to be referred to and read and referenced. In the New Testament, the law has not disappeared. It has now been communicated to us by a mediator, namely the Holy Spirit. And God says he does not write any longer on tablets of stone, but he writes where? On our hearts, This is prophesied in the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, where he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so this is what happens when someone surrenders to the good call of Jesus Christ on their lives. The Spirit comes and dwells within them, and their heart is changed and rebirthed and born anew in such a way that they might honor God. The law is not gone. It has just moved from being external to being internalized in our heart. And the Spirit of God will guide and convict and lead and teach and rebuke and correct and train us from within. So please don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus came to replace the law. The Old Testament is about the law and the New Testament is about grace, and that these things don't ever mix. Grace in the Old Testament, grace in the New Testament, law in the Old Testament, law in the New Testament as well. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. I mean, he's obviously being asked this kind of question. It's simmering among the crowds that he's ministering to, because he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." It was true then. It's true now. Jesus never seeks to lower our standards for holy living before the Lord. He never calls us to increase the distance between us and walking closely with the Lord. He always calls us higher. He always draws us closer. It's just that the law now is within the hearts of those who know and follow God. It's not just external. Why? Because the Spirit is now in our hearts, and the Spirit is not just external. Things have changed in that way. That is a radical change that we can claim between the Old and the New Testament. And so here's how this external-internal thing works. Jesus, in a couple of very well-known passages, articulates this. He says, "Murder no longer is just an external thing, although physical, outwardly murder is wrong." He says, "Now it is also internal. And if you think wrongly or with unrighteous anger or spite toward your brother and sister, that's the same as murder." He internalizes things. Same thing with adultery, not just the physical outward act that is sinful, although it is still sinful, but now the internal act of lust against someone or towards someone that is not your husband or your wife. How about this one, the issue of giving, and specifically tithing? The idea of tithing, tithe means not just an offering or a gift, but 10%. And so the Old Testament command clearly was that at a minimum, you give 10% off the top of all that you make, of all that you harvest, of all that you raise, of all that you slaughter. You give that to the Lord as an offering in faith. How do we deal with that Old Testament law command on this side of the cross with the Spirit within us? Well, I want to make the case this morning that I think it's very difficult to find the commandment to tithe in the New Testament. I just do not believe that it's there. I've preached that to you before. And I think for those who say that it's there, it's really hard to work through the text and say, God still commands that explicitly. Now, right now, some of your blood pressures are going way up. So let me just calm that and say, here's what I do believe based on this principle about the law in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Does that mean that on this side of the cross, we are now free to give less than the Old Testament believers did because the law is now inside and it's not outside on tablets of stone? That's a good question to ask. So think back. Does Jesus ever lower the standards? Does he ever abolish the law? Does he ever call us to move further away from God in the areas of obedience and sacrifice? No, he never does. He says that himself right there. So follow that logic and apply it to this issue of giving. If the people of the Old Testament, who did not have the law in their hearts, who did not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, if the beginning, the floor, ground level of their giving was 10%, could it be anything less for us as followers of Christ in the New Testament? I would argue no. I would argue that the fact that it's not explicitly stated in the New Testament does not lessen the requirement. It only elevates it. And Paul says that in his writings when he says things like, may you grow in the grace of giving. May you give until it hurts. May you give yourself first to Christ and then give generously beyond your means to those who are in need. 10% is the floor. The ceiling is 100%. I think we ought to live on as little as we can. Okay? Yeah. That's the New Testament command. But the law is still there. It's just inside. The standards have been elevated. It's God's good gift to us, the law. It expresses His heart. It shows us the best way to live. The law is a blessing. Again, largely external in the Old Testament, largely internal and imprinted on our hearts in the New Testament. But just because we're no longer following stone tablets doesn't mean that we are not called to high, elevated standards of holiness and righteousness. Jesus always moves us closer to God, always to higher places of holiness, never less. The law is present in both. Also in both, we find the idea, the truth of salvation by faith. This one certainly ties back to the issue of the law, because there has always been a standard that God expects. There's always been a law that God communicates. The problem is that none of us live up to it rightly. So we are all in need of salvation. There are drastic differences between the language, the dress, the culture, the setting of those in Old Testament times and those of us today. One thing we all share in common is this: we're a bunch of dirty, rotten, no good lawbreakers. It's just what we do. If God puts a standard out there, we violate it. So think about those who say, mankind is actually really good. The first two people that God put on earth, what'd they do? They had one rule, and what'd they do? They broke it. Number three and number four came along, and number three killed number four. So number one and number two sinned. Number three murdered number four. I mean, that's not a good beginning for us. We have issues, all right? So we are law breakers, and we don't ever live up to the standards that God has set. We're all sinners. And so in order for us to have the payment for our sin paid for, in order for that penalty to be taken care of, we've got to look to somebody outside of ourselves, because clearly we can't do it. And I can't look to you because you're just as screwed up as I am. And you can't look to me. So we have to have salvation in something or someone other than ourselves. We have to look to someone in faith to do for us what we could never do on our own. Paul says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And skip down to verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation in the New Testament is shown to be a looking unto Christ and to His cross and His burial and His resurrection, and looking to Him in hope and in confidence that the promises He made and the promises He has started to fulfill, that those promises have been kept, are being kept, and will continue to come to pass. That God has done something for us through Christ that we could never accomplish on our own. And so our faith must be placed in His promises and in His accomplishment. And we need to look to God in hope, in faith. And I want to make the case this morning that not only is that true in the New Testament, that's the easy case to make, but salvation has always been characterized that way. The nature of salvation did not change with the arrival of Christ. Salvation has always been granted to those who place sincere faith in the good promises of God toward His people. There are many who would believe that in the Old Testament times, people were saved by following the law. But remember, we can't follow the law. Nobody follows the law. The only one who did is Jesus. Part of the reason for God giving the law was certainly as a good gift to guide us, but also to demonstrate and to show our hearts you cannot live rightly before the Lord. It is a tutor. It is a schoolmaster. It's a teacher that instructs our hearts about the darkness within us. And so Jesus is the only one who rightly fulfilled the law, and we need him to rescue us and to do for us what we could not do on our own. That's true in the New Testament. It's true in the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament saints were saved by placing their faith in the promises that God had made. And what were all of those promises pointing to? To Jesus. So Paul will say in his letter to the Corinthians, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. They come to fulfillment in Christ. Those Old Testament saints were looking forward in hope and anticipation to God fulfilling his promises. So take, for example, what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 as he writes about the first Jewish man, Abram, who became Abraham, and his salvation experience. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So what he's asking is, what did Abraham gain by his law keeping? Was it good enough? Did he live up to the standards of God in the flesh? Number two, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Some translations say it was credited to him. So God saw that faith and belief in God's good promises and says, salvation, I give that to you. Not because you've earned it, but because you believed in what I'm going to do on your behalf. So you were not saved in the Old Testament by following the law. Nobody follows the law rightly. And you were not saved in the Old Testament just by being an ancestor of Abraham, just by being from the line of Israel. It was not about the blood flowing in your veins any more than it is today that all Americans or Canadians or Brazilians are saved because they are a certain ethnicity or nationality. It doesn't work that way. It's not about where you're from. It's about who you are hoping in. And so listen to what Paul says later in Romans. This is an amazing passage. He answers this question. Are you saved just by being a Jew? Because a lot of people believe that. There are some very prominent, popular evangelical preachers you could find on TV today who believe that Jews today are saved not through Christ, but through Old Testament law keeping. There's a dual covenant they believe. And Paul just shatters that idea. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What's he saying? Not everybody who's Jewish is really part of the true people of God. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. God's good gift of salvation is present in all of Scripture, and it is only granted to those who place faith, genuine, sincere, humble faith in the good promises of God. This ties us to the last point I want to make, is that those promises are fulfilled in Christ. They are pointing to Christ in both the Old and the New Testament. In both the Old and New Testament, Christ is seen and portrayed and gloriously pictured as our Savior. Jesus is the main character of the Scriptures. I want you to know that. I want you to hear that and believe that and read God's Word in light of that. The Bible is not primarily a book about men and women that we are to emulate and follow or reject and stay away from. It's not primarily about that. It's not primarily a book about the Jewish people or the Gentile people. It's not primarily a book about things that happened in the past or things that will happen in the future. It is primarily, it is centrally a book about Jesus of Nazareth, who came to this earth fully God and fully man to rescue sinners from the judgment they deserved and to reconcile men and women to God. So just listen to the point that Jesus makes when he talks to the Jewish leaders about the point and the goal of the Scriptures. So these are men who would have known the Old Testament better than any of us combined in here. These were the most learned, disciplined, versed men in the Scriptures on the face of the earth. And listen to how Jesus rebukes them. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. They are fuming mad at this point. He's just said, you call yourself leaders of God and men of the Bible. You don't know God. You don't know what he looks like. You do not know his word. Why? Verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. and it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus says, it's the scriptures, the Old Testament, that points to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus' argument is very simple. It's not complicated to follow at all. He says, all of scripture is about me. And again, what piece of scripture is he specifically referring to here? It's the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been written yet. So lest we think that Christ is not present in the New Testament, that's false. It's not true. So everything points to Christ. In the Old Testament, he is the anticipated hope of God's people. And on this side of the cross, Christ is the arrived hero. He's the one that we look to as the fulfillment of God's promises. But it all centers on Christ. It all points back to him. So these are really amazing truths that unfortunately some people want to put here in the Old Testament or only here in the New Testament. And I want to make the point this morning, they're everywhere. God has not changed. He's not capricious. He's not shifting like shadows or waves. He's solid. He's the rock. He has always spoken to us through his word in authoritative and true and trustworthy ways. He has always been an abundantly gracious God, calling out people who do not deserve his love and his kindness. He has always been a holy God that has standards that he demonstrates through his law. But he knows that we break his law, and so we are in need of a Savior. And so his grace comes to play again. And when we place our faith in what he has done for us, we are granted favor and redemption and rescue in Jesus. And Jesus is always the one that we're looking to. He's the one that Moses is going to bow before in heaven and worship. And Elijah and David and Peter and Paul and everybody. They're not going to be at different camps or booths in heaven worshiping different people. It's Jesus now and for all of eternity. These are the glorious truths of God that we find in his scriptures. And this is the reason why, again, I want to be the kind of person and I want us to be the kind of people who love and treasure all of God's word. And not just part of it. Not just the part that we understand most easily, but all of it, because all of it makes much of God. All of it puts us in our place. And most importantly, all of it directs and cultivates and prunes our heart so that we grow into Christ-likeness. God's word does that. And so I hope you find these truths to be helpful. I hope you find these truths to be instructive, and that this week, as you open God's word, you would see these things wherever you read. And for some in here, maybe a point of repentance and confession and change needs to be that you go to parts of the scriptures that you have ignored, and you go to the places that you have avoided, and you go to those areas that you don't understand very well, and you say, Jesus, you're there. Every story whispers your name. Speak to me today. Do you think that God would be kind and gracious enough if his child came before him and said, Jesus, even in the genealogies of numbers, I want to see you. Speak to my heart. I know you're there. Even in the wrathful judgment poured out upon the Canaanites in the Old Testament, speak to my heart. Show me your character. Do you think God is going to withhold his grace and say, no, I don't want you to see? No, he's going to say, I want to teach you. I want to instruct you. So I pray today that you take that seriously, and I pray that it sinks deep into my heart as well. And if you're a believer here, that you open God's word with joy, with an understanding that it is a blessed gift from God. It is the greatest thing apart from Jesus and life that he has given us, and that we would drink deeply from it and find our souls to be satisfied. And I pray as well that if you do not know Christ, you would realize that Old Testament and New, beginning of creation all the way up until now, our only hope is in the promises of God who are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that if you don't know him, that you would place your faith in him and say, I am a sinner, God. I know that. I'm a lawbreaker. I deserve your judgment. I can't pay for my own sins. Neither can anybody else. Only one person has ever lived the kind of life that I'm supposed to, and he died in my place. It's Jesus. So I place my hope in his promises. I'm yours. Forgive me. Take me. I surrender to you. And today would not just be a day of increased understanding of God's word, but a day of salvation. Father, thank you for this time and for these truths. Thank you that you are a good God who gives good gifts to your kids. And one of the greatest gifts is your word. And I pray that we would see you actively, sovereignly, graciously working throughout all of it. I pray that those who know you here would have their hearts kindled with affection for you. And that those who don't would see themselves for who they are, would see their need, would see you for who you are, would understand your provision for their need, and would call upon the name of the Lord that they might be saved. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. We ask it in your name. Amen.